Good evening. Is that all right if I tilt that back a little bit? Or I'll just move this. There we go. All right. It's good to be with all of you this evening. I always enjoy seeing all of you here. It's always a pleasure to get to see a lot of faces that I don't get to see often. And so we're happy to be here. And so looking forward to tonight. And tomorrow night is, or not tomorrow night, next week, sorry. Y'all would be in bad shape if I was here tomorrow night. Or I would be, because I'd be the only one. But anyway, so I guess this is your trial run. See, if you don't like what you hear tonight, you'll be warned for next week. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 80, we're going to springboard off of Psalm 80 this evening. Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8. Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8, and we'll be reading through verse 11. It says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." And this evening, what I want to do is I want to look at Israel as God's vine, God's choice vine. And as we look at Israel, and we're going to kind of go over kind of a big picture viewpoint of Israel this evening. We're going to kind of start at the beginning and just work our way through. And then at the end, we'll have some application as well. But this evening, I just want to look at Israel as the vine of the Lord and how he planted the vine, how he nurtured the vine, pruned the vine, cared for the vine. And then next week, we're going to get into what happened to the vine and the failure of the vine. But tonight, I just want to look at the good stuff. So you'll notice I'm going to leave out some verses as we read in Isaiah and Psalms about the vine of Israel. You'll notice I'm going to stop short and not read all the bad news that comes after that. We're saving that for next time. So this evening, we're going to look at all the good stuff. So we see that Israel is the vine of the Lord, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And so we remember, if we go all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, we remember the fall of man as Adam sinned there in the garden, and sin entered the world, and man was separated from the presence of God. And we remember a promise that was made to mankind back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And so we see this promise that is made at the very beginning in Genesis of this Savior that is to come. This one who would defeat the serpent, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be the Savior of mankind. And so we remember all the way back in Genesis this promise. And this is where it all begins. The Lord, from eternity past, in his foreknowledge, had prepared a Savior. He had a plan. He had a plan of salvation in place. And so we see this from the very beginning in Genesis, that the Lord makes a promise to man. They have fallen. They've been separated from the Lord God. They've lost the relationship. They've lost their purpose. They've become spiritually dead, as all of us are without Christ. But according to God's love, his foreknowledge, his plan, there is a salvation to come, a way in which mankind can be reconciled to himself. And so this is where it all begins. And so we see this promise, this one who would be born of the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. And he would crush the head of the serpent. And so we see this unique one, this one who would be unique in his birth, one who would conquer and defeat. And we begin to see, as we go through the Old Testament, we begin to see pictures, and we begin to see things that foretell of this coming one. And so if we look at Genesis chapter 12, we see God as he really begins to unfold his plan for a nation, a people from which this Savior would come. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, We have a familiar face here, Abram. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so we see God calls a man by the name of Abram from his pagan country, and he calls him out to a land that he would show him, the land of Canaan, and he makes him a promise. He says, "I will make you a great nation." Now, of course, we remember that Abram had a wife named Sarai, and she was barren, and Abram had no children. And yet the Lord says, "I will make you a great nation." And in verse 7 it says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him." And then in chapter 17 we see again the promises to Abram. In chapter 17 and verse 5 we see that God changes his name. It says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so we see God's plan as it continues to unfold. We see that he promises Abram a nation, that there would be a nation that would be his people. And from this people we would have the Savior. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so we see once again the promised Savior who is to come. We see this promise, and that through this nation, through the seed of Abram, as the Lord would make him into a great nation, and through him all the people of the earth would be blessed, and yet there would be this one seed that would come forth from this nation that would be the Savior that was foretold. And so we remember Abram well. We've learned about him all through Sunday school, and most of you probably heard about him all your lives. We remember Abram. We remember his faith as God promised him and Sarah a son, and yet they were barren. And at 100 years old, Abraham finally had his son. You know, I am 30 years old. My wife is now pregnant, and we are crossing our fingers that this is the last one. I cannot imagine at 100 years old finding out, "Oh, by the way, you're going to have another child." But Abram and Sarah, they looked forward and they waited patiently for the promise to be fulfilled. Now, I say waited patiently. There were moments of failure. As we remember, they took matters into their own hands there in the matter of Hagar, and Ishmael was born. But nevertheless, the Lord said, "No, Isaac will be your seed," and Isaac was born. And so again, we see the Lord's provision and the Lord's care as he makes his promises and he keeps his promises to those to whom he has made them, who he made the covenant with. And so we remember Abram's life, a life of faith. And of course, we remember ultimately there that moment on the mountain as the Lord would call Abraham up to offer up his only son whom he loved as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And Abraham obeyed perfectly in faith, went up there on the mountain, and the Lord, of course, stopped him and said, now I know you love God. And we see another picture of Christ. Remember, we begin to see, as after the promise in Genesis, we begin to see the pictures of Christ coming forth, and we see here another great picture of Christ, the Son of God who would come, and yet also the one who would be that substitutionary lamb on our behalf. And so we go on from Isaac, and we get Jacob and Esau. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so we remember Jacob, the deceiver, right, the trickster, how Jacob would obtain Esau's birthright for that bowl of soup, and then later he would deceive Isaac and steal the blessing from his older brother Esau. And of course, then he had to flee to his uncle Laban, who really showed him a thing or two about being deceptive and being tricky. And Jacob got all he had coming to him from his uncle as he was tricked several times, but mainly in the issue with his wife as he married both Rachel and Leah, Rachel on purpose, Leah, by the deception of his uncle Laban. But it's here that we finally begin to see the nation begin to grow. You know, we've got the Lord has promised a great nation and innumerable people, as many as the stars of the heavens and all this. And yet so far we have two brothers. We have Jacob and we have Esau. But here we begin to see the nation finally begin to form as Jacob has 12 sons who ultimately, as we know, will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob takes his family. He returns from his uncle. He returns to Canaan. And on his way back, he has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. If you'll look at chapter 32 of Genesis, we see this encounter as the Lord begins to form this nation as he continues to make promises to Abraham's descendants here in Genesis 32, verse 24. It says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" And so we see Jacob, as he is returning, he wrestles with God all night. And of course, he doesn't know who he's wrestling until the Lord reaches down and touches his hip, and it becomes out of joint. And I can imagine the wrestling match ended pretty fast at that point. You know, there's a lot of nerves in there. Jacob could probably tell us a little bit about maybe the pain that would be involved about having a hip out of joint. But I imagine Jacob didn't do too much more wrestling after that. But yet he went from wrestling to clinging to the man. And he clings to him, and the man says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And so he received a blessing, and he received a new name. And that new name was Israel, one who wrestles with God. And you know, Jacob's encounter here with the Lord would really be a foreshadowing of Israel's relationship with the Lord. You know, as we go through the history of Israel, we think of all the times that Israel would wrestle with the Lord, and all the times that the Lord would humble them, and all the times that the Lord would cripple them in order to bring them back in humility to repentance. And you know, we just think of Jacob there as he would wrestle with the Lord all night, and what a foreshadowing it was of the future of that nation. But God is planting a seed. He's growing a nation, but there are challenges ahead. You know, God is going to relocate His people, His chosen people, so that they can grow without being swallowed up by the nations around them. Jacob's little family is coming back into the land of Canaan, but the Lord isn't ready for them to inherit that land. And so He's going to take them and He's going to put them in a place where they are protected from the nations surrounding them. And so around 1638 B.C., a group of people called the Hyksos arose to power in Egypt. They were immigrants who came into the land of Egypt, and they sojourned there, and eventually they rose to power in northern Egypt. Now, older historical texts say that they came in by force and overran Egypt and established their reign, but some of the newer historians are saying that they actually came in and just gradually moved up in the community and in society to where they eventually were in positions of power. Either way, they were in power. And about 30 years later, a young man named Joseph was brought down and sold into slavery to a man named Potiphar. Now, the Hyksos, they adopted the culture, the religion, the language of the Egyptians, and however, they were friendly to shepherds. They were more friendly than the Egyptians because they themselves had been shepherds. And so there was a little bit of a more fondness there, a little better relationship. And so Joseph found himself in this land of Egypt, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. You know, the problem with God's chosen people living in Canaan at the time that they were there was that the people of the land practiced assimilation. they were very welcoming of Jacob and his sons and his family, and they said, come and join us, and we will share our goods with you. You share your goods with us, and we will share ultimately religion and all these other things. If we look at Genesis 34, we see this as a little background. This is when Shechem, the Hivite, he really had a fondness for Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and it was a little bit too fond, and so he slept with her. And this, of course, displeased Jacob's sons, her brothers. And in verse 8, it says, Hamor, that's the father of Shechem, spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the Lord did not delay, so the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock be their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And so we see the Hivites here, you know, it's kind of an interesting situation that they found themselves in, and yet they're saying, let's do this. This is a good idea because we can intermarry, we can share possessions, we can take advantage of them. They have a lot of money, they have a lot of wealth. It would be beneficial to us if we kind of merged and became one with these sons of Jacob. And so we see this desire, and this was kind of the culture in the land of Canaan. This idea that, yeah, we'll just all be one people, and we'll share religions, and we'll share wives and possessions. And so the Lord knew that if he left Israel and his sons in the land of Canaan, that eventually this little nation that he was forming would just be swallowed up by the other people. And they wouldn't be any different than any of the other nations. And that wasn't the will of the Lord. That wasn't his plan for them. They were to be his chosen people. And so the Lord removes them from Canaan. And we remember that the sons of Israel, they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. The famine comes, and off they go. And the Lord brings them to Egypt. And so the Lord places the Hyksos people there in Egypt. Joseph comes. He rises to power. Joseph brings his family in, who are shepherds. And once again, they're welcomed by the Pharaoh. We actually remember the Pharaoh, as he would say, if any of your sons are responsible men, men of good quality, place them in positions of authority here in the land. And so they're welcomed by the Hyksos people, and they enjoy a time of peace. And yet the Egyptians, the citizens of the land, a lot of them are still Egyptians. They don't really want anything to do with the shepherds. They tolerate them, but they're not going to intermingle with them. They're not going to assimilate with them. There was no risk of this small nation of Israel being swallowed up by the Egyptians. There was a division there. And so we see that the Lord had a plan as he would move them to the land of Egypt. And that's what we read there in Psalm chapter 80. Out of Egypt I have called, I have brought a vine. And so God places them here in this greenhouse, if you will. As we know, if you've planted plants, you don't throw them out in the winter cold and say, good luck, plant, grow away. And you don't plant them outside and amongst all the weeds either, because we know what happens when we plant them amongst the weeds. They get choked out. They can't grow. They can't prosper. And so the Lord takes this precious little seed. And he puts it in a greenhouse, if you will, a place where it would be safe, a place where it could grow, it could mature. And then when the time was right, he would transplant it back to the land that he had promised. And so we see that not long after Joseph's death, the Hyksos reigned about 100 years. And then the real Egyptians from the south said, "We've had enough of this." And they came back and they ran the Hyksos people out of town. And they were not quite so friendly to the Israelites, as we well remember. And a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. And so that would have been the southern Egyptians coming back in and retaking their land. And they said, "We don't know who Joseph is, and we frankly don't care. And we don't really like all you shepherds living on our property." And so they enslaved the Israelites. You know, he said, if the Hyksos ever come back, these Hebrews are going to side with them. And so they put them in slavery. And we remember all that Israel would endure there. But we see how God's plan has unfolded, how God has taken care of his people, how he has nurtured them, how he has brought them along in his providence, and he's placed them exactly where he wanted them at exactly the time that he had. And so when the time was right, as he brought them to Egypt, he took them out and he raised up Moses to deliver them from the Egyptians. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, it says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality." The Lord is taking care of every detail in raising up this little nation that he has chosen. And so finally, the vine is strong enough to be transplanted. And so the Lord takes it. He takes it out of Egypt and he brings it back to the land. And as we read there in Psalm 80, verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." And so we, of course, remember the deliverance there as Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went into the wilderness. There was some pruning that took place as the Israelites got to the border of the land. And they said, "You know, actually, we don't want to go in." And the Lord said, "Well, we're going to do some pruning here." And he pulled out his shears, and a generation fell in the wilderness. And then the next generation, Joshua, led them in. And they prospered there in the promised land under the judging of Joshua. And then there was a lot more pruning in the book of Judges, as we remember. It seemed to be constant pruning there. But the vine survived. And then under the rule of David and Solomon, we really see that vine flourish. We really see it grow and become the vine seemingly representing what the Lord had really wanted out of Israel. They were serving the Lord. They were flourishing. They had peace, and they covered the land. They received much of what had been promised to them. And so we see everything the Lord has done for this vine. Everything the Lord has done, all the preparation that he has done, how he ran. We remember all the stories of how he ran the previous inhabitants out of the land of Canaan, the mighty miracles and the mighty acts, the Battle of Jericho, and all these mighty battles where the Lord just defeated the enemies of Israel before them, and how he provided for everything that they needed. As we read there in verse 9 of Psalm 80, "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." Isaiah 5 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it." And so the Lord provided everything that Israel needed to grow and to prosper there in the land as his chosen people. And we just marvel at the providence of the Lord, of the generosity and the love of the Lord that he had for this little nation of Israel. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so God set his love upon this little nation of Israel, and he brought them out with a mighty hand, and he planted them there in the land that he had promised to Abraham. And so, of course, the Lord has this vine that he has planted. And what does he expect from his vine? What do we expect when we plant a vine? He expected fruit. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes." We read there in Isaiah that he set a winepress in the midst of it, anticipating the fruit that would come from this choice vine, this noble vine which he had planted there in the land. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, a display of God's holiness and character. They were to have a special relationship with the Lord. Those who had been trusted with His law, with His statutes, with the sacrifices, with the tabernacle, they were there. They had the Lord's presence in their midst. And so the Lord had placed His love upon them, His affection on them, and He looked for fruit. And next time we'll see that He didn't get it. But that's for next time. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, the Lord asked a very good question. He says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What more could have been done? And of course, the obvious answer to the question is nothing. Nothing more could have been done. The Lord had done everything that could have been done for them. He had paved their way. He had delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand. He had done everything that could have been done. He had provided everything that was necessary for this vine to prosper and for this vine to bear good fruit. You know, as we think about God's plan and His providence for His people, how He planted and established His choice vine in the land, how He provided for them, protected them, pruned them, nurtured them, you know, we can consider this question: what more could have been done? What more could He have been done for His people? And of course, the answer is nothing. Here in the last few minutes, I want to kind of change the focus a little bit. We just celebrated Easter this past Sunday, and this past Friday was what we would call Good Friday. You know, on that day, the day the Lord was crucified there on the cross. We remember what He endured there on the cross for us, this promised Savior that we've been following all throughout the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment of that there in Christ on the cross, the pain and the suffering that He would endure. And as we think about all that He has done for us as individuals, as the church, as individual believers, the question can be asked to us: what more could have been done? What more could have been done? In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." What more could have been done? Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What more could have been done? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." What more could have been done? What more could have been done? What more can the Lord have done than He has not done? You know, we think of our salvation and what our Savior has done for us, and the obvious answer, of course, is nothing more can be done. He's done everything. We've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ. We, like Israel, are a chosen people, His own special people, 1 Peter 2:9. We have been redeemed by His blood. And just like Israel, He has already done everything that could have been done for us. He has blessed us. He's provided for us. He protects us. We see how He has cared for us. If we look back over the course of our lives, we can see the blessing of the Lord. We can see the things that He has done. We can see the works that He has done. We can see the pruning that He has done, as the Lord has pruned and shaped us to bear fruit. And we can see all the faithfulness of God, even in the trials. And just like that vine of Israel, we are a special, precious people under the Lord. We are special and precious. He died for us. As His church, as believers, we are precious unto Him. And He has chosen us, and He has given us everything that could have been given. And just like the vine of Israel, we also are expected to bear fruit. We are called to bear fruit unto God. Our lives should produce the fruit of the Spirit. fruit that is pleasing to God, fruit that doesn't come of our own strength, but fruit that comes from Christ within us, born of His strength. But, you know, a lot of times we can be like Israel, can't we? We can be stubborn. We can be irritating. We can be stiff-necked. We can get set in our ways, and we don't produce any fruit. You know, there's my neighbor. He lets me hunt over on his place. He's got three rows of grapevines, and these rows of grapevines are probably at least 60 yards long. And all different varieties of grapes. He's got wine grapes. He's got eating grapes. He's got muscadine grapes and scuppernons, and he's just got three rows of grapevines. And when I first started over there about 5 years ago, those vines were loaded. I mean, you could go and just pick grapes and eat grapes until you were sick. Those grapes haven't been pruned in probably, I don't know when they were pruned last. It's been a long time. And last year I went out there and there were still some grapes, but a lot of those vines have quit producing because they haven't been pruned. And a vine needs to be pruned. And our lives aren't much different than those vines. You know, when we get old and we get set in our ways, we quit producing that fruit. We get set in the flesh, and we do what we want to do, and the Lord has to come in, and He has to get out His shears, and He has to start pruning to get the fruit that He desires. And how gracious He is that He does that. He loves us too much to leave us like we are. You know, He loves us too much to leave us a barren, wasting vine there running across the ground, but He props us up. He puts us on a trellis. He takes the shears. He prunes, and He gets the fruit that He desires. And it's a sign of His love for us. In Romans 5, 3 and 4, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. How wonderful it is to know that we serve a God who cares so deeply for us. You know, as we look and we see the history of Israel, you know, I listened to it in the audio Bible on the way to work, and it kind of helps get the bigger picture, because you listen to such a large chunk at a time, you can kind of get almost like a big picture of what's happening and all that Israel's up to. And man, you listen to it and I'm like, why did the Lord put up with this? You know, why did He keep putting up with this over and over and over? And you're like, when is, you know, why was He so patient? Why was He so gracious with them? They were His choice vine. He set His love upon them. And I really don't have any room to talk, do I? I can't, you know, I look at my life, I ought to be able to say the same thing. Why in the world did the Lord put up with this for so long? But He does, because He loves us. Because He has set His love upon us. And we are a chosen people. He loves us. He died for us. And He cares for us as He did Israel, that vine. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to look a little bit at how Israel failed as the vine, but how that wasn't the end of the story. Israel may have failed, the vine may have failed, and the Lord brought some pretty heavy judgment on them, but there was still the promise of that Savior to come. And there was a shoot, there was a branch that would arise that would make all things right. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, we can look at our own lives, and we can see how the Lord has blessed us. We can see how the Lord has cared for us. We can see how the Lord has worked in our lives, even when maybe it wasn't the funnest experience on our behalf, and yet we look back and we say, the Lord was working there. And we can see how He pruned and how He shaped and how He molded us and to be more like His Son. We'll go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You this evening for Your love for us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We just thank You that we can look back and just see over and over again Your love and Your grace as You dealt with Your people there in the Old Testament, as You continue to deal with us as believers now, the ones You died to save. And we just thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace and Your love. We thank You that you just have so much patience and so much love for us, that You continue to work and to prune and to just strive to get that fruit out that that You desire. And Lord, we know that we can be stubborn and that we can be difficult to deal with. And yet, Lord, You know what You're doing, and You know how to get the fruit that You want. And Lord, we just pray that we would just be submissive to You, and that we would just trust You, and that we would be those who just who don't resist, but willingly submit to you in obedience. And Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.